What's going on, all my paranormal podcast pals? It's your boy Ghost Joe. On this week's episode of the Warp Reality Podcast, we talk doppelgangers. We check in with Chris Whitehouse and the White House investigation team, and we have an interview with famed demonologist Keith Johnson. So let's get into it.
Do aliens exist, and are they among us? Are weird creatures lurking in the darkness? Do evil entities hide in the shadows of your bedroom while you sleep? Join us as we explore all this and more on the Warped Reality Podcast.
What's up, my friends? Welcome to episode 18 of the Warped Reality Podcast. I have an awesome show planned for you guys tonight. All my other shows were crap. No. I'm just kidding. Please check out all my other episodes on all of your major podcasting platforms and warpedrealitypodcast.com. Anyway, I do have an awesome show planned for you guys tonight. First, we will be delving into the allure of doppelgangers. If you don't know what that is, it's almost like an evil twin that looks, sounds, and I'll tell you all about it in a little while. But the reason why we're delving into this now is because I finally saw the movie Us, which is what this is all about, and it was a great movie. I feel that Jordan Peele, if he continues putting out these great movies that he's been doing, he will be considered a modern-day horror giant. And I can't wait to see what he has next. I have not seen Nope yet, but hopefully I will get to it, and I will deliver my verdict to you guys if you want to hear it. Then we'll be listening to an awesome segment from our new Warped Reality Podcast friends, Chris Whitehouse and the White House investigation team. So please check that out as well. And then after that, I will be playing an interview that I had with awesome, awesome famed demonologist Keith Johnson. It was a great interview. I can't wait for you guys to hear that. The reason why I'm saying, it is long awaited, is because I had done this interview last October or maybe November. And it's coming to you guys now because of all the bazillion hours that I work at work, and I have not been able to edit it properly. And I don't like to do things half-assed, so I wanted to get it to you guys when I could do it. And I finally was able to do it, so we're going to listen to it. But first, we delve into doppelgangers. A doppelganger is a German word meaning double walker. It's a biologically unrelated lookalike or double of a living person. In the movies, a doppelganger is often portrayed as a ghostly or an evil twin. The legend or lore is it that if you see your own doppelganger or interact with it, it can bring bad luck into your life. Some movies depicting this are the 1993 film Doppelganger featuring Drew Barrymore, whom I love. Drew, give me a call. I'm married. Sorry. 2019's Us by Jordan Peele and 2010's Black Swan, which I never knew was about doppelgangers. I'm going to have to rewatch that one. But there have been some real life experiences of doppelgangers. One of the most famous cases is that of Emily Saggi. She was a 32-year-old French school teacher in a very prestigious all-girls school. One day in 1845, while Saji was writing on the blackboard, her exact double appeared beside her. The doppelganger precisely copied the teacher's every move as she wrote, except that it did not hold any chalk. 13 students in the classroom witnessed this event. During the next year, Saji's doppelganger was seen several times. The craziest instance of this took place in full view of the entire school of 42 students in 1846. As they sat at the long tables working, they could see Saji in the school's garden gathering flowers. When the teacher left the room to talk to the headmistress, Saji's doppelganger appeared in her chair, while the real Saji could still be seen in the garden. Two girls approached the phantom and tried to touch it, but felt an odd resistance in the air surrounding it. The image suddenly then vanished. Time went by, and the apparition became a permanent fixture of the school's life, freaking people out on a regular basis. The girls' concerned parents started removing their children from the school. Although Saji was a model employee of all non-paranormal accounts, the headmistress had no option but to fire her and her ghostly double. I wonder if she gets unemployment twice. Even the 16th president of the United States of America, Honest Abraham Lincoln, had some doppelganger experiences. On the night of his first election, he took a moment to rest on his couch. While lying there, he happened to glance in a mirror and saw his own reflection, except that his reflection had two faces. A second Lincoln, which was pale and ghostly, was looking at him from the mirror, right next to his own face. Startled, he rose from the couch and the doppelganger disappeared, but he sat back down only to see it again. Lincoln was startled, but the First Lady was terrified. She was convinced that the doppelganger was a bad omen, a certain sign that Lincoln would be reelected for a second term and not be able to finish it out. Lincoln went on to repeat the couch experiment every once in a while. He did manage to get a glimpse of the doppelganger one more time, but after that it stopped appearing. Lincoln indeed didn't make it through his second term, as we know. So maybe the First Lady was right. So there has been some studies on doppelgangers, of course. There's studies on pretty much everything, right? So there is this one study that says that there is 1 in 135 chance that there's a single pair of complete doppelgangers. This was a result of a study done by University of Adelaide biologist Dr. Lucas and her team, who analyzed the faces of nearly 4,000 individuals, measuring and comparing them across 8 distinct facial features, although they didn't disclose which 8 facial features they were. The team concluded that the chances of someone looking exactly like someone else in all 8 features is about 1 in 1 trillion. So you're telling me there's a chance. There's actually another new study that was conducted just recently, I saw it a couple days ago, that concluded that your doppelganger not only looks like you, but behaves like you also. In this study, 16 highly similar pairs of doppelgangers had similar smoking habits, education levels, and weight. That is insane. So a little side note about the whole doppelganger thing. I recently went to the Jersey Shore with my kids and my wife, and the last thing we did was go through this little fun house thing, and the majority of it is this big, big mirror maze type thing going on, and all I could think of was the movie Us, because I gotta say, if I turn around and I look at one of my reflections, and the thing like winks at me or something, I'm gonna faint. So, yeah, I just kind of kept my eyes forward and banged into a few mirrors, a few times and kept it moving, you know. Actually, my little 5-year-old freaked out and we needed some help getting out of there. But, hey, still fun while it lasted. Anyways, on to the next thing. So right now, we're going to check in with Chris Whitehouse and the White House investigation team to see what's going on his neck of the woods. Take it away, Chris.
Hi, it's Chris from White House Investigations, bringing you a ghost story from Haworth in Yorkshire in the UK. The famous Bronte sisters brought the world both books, Wuthering Heights and Jane Eyre. The three sisters lived in a parsonage near a pub called the Black Bull. The famous sisters had a brother called Branwell Bronte, and he spent most of his days intoxicated in the pub because of his alcoholism. The rift between siblings was apparent even before Branwell scrubbed his image out of a portrait, leaving an eerie silhouette standing with his sisters, and that is still in the pub. The pub was Branwell's second home, and staff and customers have reportedly seen two ghostly men always sitting at the same table arguing. One of them is wearing casual clothes, but the other is dressed in jacket and a top hat. The smart gentleman sometimes appears at the end of the bar drinking before vanishing. Due to Branwell's foul temper, it is him who gets blamed for the glasses and ashtrays that are both thrown around. But it's Branwell's chair which is the attraction. Ghostly footsteps have often been heard stomping towards it, and even the creaking of sound as it's being sat upon. A real young girl was seen offering her sweets to thin air, and they asked her who she was talking to. She then described a man as being very smart who had been pulling faces and playing peekaboo with his large hat. The pub itself is very long and thin and the floor is so uneven that adding alcohol to the walk to the toilet can leave you feeling a little dizzy. The pub is on the side of the cemetery where I've investigated several times with my teammates. The bodies have moved under the pub over time, with the rain washing the soil downhill. So it's no wonder the area is rich with ghosts. Well, that's all I have for this week, so bye for now.
Thank you, Chris, for that awesome segment. Hey, by the way, if you guys want to check out any of Chris Whitehouse's investigations or any of their videos, they have great informative videos about ghost hunting and a lot of other things, including Ouija boards and stuff like that. Please check them out on all of the social media platforms, especially their YouTube channel. Just type in White House Investigations, not White Space House Investigations, White House Investigations. You'll see it. And just please subscribe, like everything they do, because they are awesome. And Chris, thanks again, man. You always put out great content, and I can't wait to hear more of the stuff that you put out. Also, you know, maybe if this podcast thing ever takes off, I could make my way out there and we could have a couple pints at the Black Bull. So right now, guys, what you're about to hear is an interview that I had done with famed demonologist Keith Johnson almost a year ago, as I said in the intro. It took a really long time due to all the hours I put in as a correction officer at Rikers Island. But I promise you, you're going to love this. Please listen to the entire thing. It is captivating. So check it out. I hope you enjoy it. Keith, I'm very, very sorry it took so long to come out, but I hope you enjoy it as well. Please let me know. Keith Johnson began his interest in the paranormal at a young age. He and his brother Carl became intrigued by this subject. By the way, I had interviewed Carl in a season 1, episode 9 of this podcast, then called the Ghost Hacks podcast. Keith and Carl quickly became authorities in the demonology occult field and were called upon for help by the Perrin family, who is portrayed in the Conjuring movie. They were early members of the Atlantic Paranormal Society, TAPS, led by Jason Hawes and Grant Wilson. They were cast members on the first 2 seasons of Ghost Hunters and have since made many appearances on paranormal TV shows. Now, Keith, an author of the book series Paranormal Realities, host of Rhode Island Public Access show Ghosts Are Near, which can also be viewed on YouTube, NEAR being an acronym for New England Anomalies Research and Investigations, which is a paranormal group he co-founded with his wife, Sandra. So without further ado, here is Keith Johnson.
How you doing?
I'm doing good. It's good.
I had interviewed Carl, your brother, at the beginning of the year, actually, for the Ghost Hacks podcast I was involved with. You guys were both part of TAPS and on the Ghost Hunters shows.
Yes. Right? Yes, that is correct.
How did you guys both get into the whole demonology thing together, and how did you get up with the Ghost Hunters and TAPS and stuff?
Yeah, when we were very young, we had an interest in anything unusual. Long before we knew the word paranormal, we had great interest in anything like that. We loved any like science fiction shows, like even the really, really old science fiction shows for kids and everything. They used to replay on Saturday mornings and Saturday afternoons sometimes. And we and of course, we were brought up by parents. You know, our parents taught us a lot about the Bible. So we were very interested in the, you know, angelic and demonic realm, angels and devils. We learned about them at an early age, and we had paranormal activity in our home. I mean, it wasn't the Amityville Horror, but that didn't drive us out. But, you know, enough that when you're a little kid, you're wondering what the heck's going on, you know, and something scare you. And, you know, you're sharing your house with something that's unseen. So that kind of fit into it, too. Gave us quite an interest. And anything we could possibly find to do with that, we try to find out as much as possible, educate ourselves. And wasn't a lot of literature about it at the time, but we did find some. And my brother came into a copy of The History of the Devil, very, very rare book, little known, by Daniel Defoe. And that was kind of interesting. It got into some theology. And then when we were teenagers, we were exploring this more and more, and we had our little circle of friends who are also interested in spirits and the reality of the spirit world. We all knew it was a reality. All of us had experienced enough to know that there was something there and that it was real. It's not like, are we imagining this? Is this real? No, we all knew there was something there. What it was, we weren't exactly sure. And of course, you know, I had the belief in angels and demons as well. Then we met Ed and Lorraine Warren. Carl and I met Ed and Lorraine Warren as teenagers, attended one of their lectures at Rhode Island College. And that was, you know, maybe we're not crazy after all. There's this couple that goes all over the world investigating this phenomena. So that's kind of more verification for us that we are experiencing it. And we did a lot of, you know, psychic experimentations, the usual and everything. Although my brother Carl, he probably told you when he was on that he did a lot more experimentation than I did about it. He got more into the occult aspects for a while. He really wanted to see if he could produce this phenomena, recreate it, get it to happen and things like that. Skipping ahead a number of years, we were looking for a group. We had been in our first group was at Rhode Island College, actually, the first group we ever belonged to. We were invited shortly after the Warren's lecture to join a parapsychology club on campus. In fact, Donna, the chairperson of the parapsychology club, Pyro, was the one that hired the Warrens to come and speak publicly. And they invited us to speak at their meetings. And pretty soon we were asked to join. And that's how we became involved with our first organized paranormal group. Years later, we belonged to another one, Monitor East, which was it was exclusively a UFO organization until my brother and I became involved. Then we kind of expanded it. Years later, the late 80s, early 90s, we were kind of looking to start our own group. I've been perusing, the internet was newly available to the public, and I was perusing the web trying to find different groups that maybe I could join or Carl and I would start our own group. And then I came across TAPS within walking distance of me, Jason Hawes. It was I found that he was actually one of my neighbors, lived in the area. And I never heard of this guy. It was a very, very small, inconspicuous site, but I thought very sincere because it was so small and just a few pages. And so I contacted Jason. He was very impressed with the experience that Carl and I had. Carl and I met him in person, and we became good friends, and he asked us to join right away. That's how we became members of TAPS. And, you know, it's because that it's blown up so much. You know, there's Ghost Hunters and then Ghost Nation and, you know, all the other sequels and spinoffs and things like that. Just how humble, it's amazing just how humble this was when we first started in TAPS. I mean, I remember it was right around Halloween, and Jason and I were doing our first interview together, and Brian Hanwha, our friend's there. He's all excited. He's really, really thrilled that we're actually doing an interview. We're doing it with an AM station in Woonsocket. And one of the producers wouldn't even come into the studio. He was too afraid of the subject matter we were talking about. I mean, there we are in Jason's basement, and we've got the landline phone, and we're passing it back and forth, handing it to each other so we can answer the questions. And, you know, I mean, a lot changed really, really fast, but it started out very humble like that. And of course, they played the theme from Ghostbusters at the end and everything. So that was kind of exciting. Humble beginnings. And, you know, in high school, my friends doing experiments and just discussing, you know what? But of course, TAPS eventually, the TV show started some years after Carl and I joined. And that became a phenomenal success. Seemingly overnight, and it happened very, very rapidly. My wife Sandra and I eventually branched off ourselves because it was the rigors of going, you know, a TV show every you have to come up with a new episode, new cases, sure, and everything. And we were originally told when the TV show started that it's going to be just like our regular investigations. It's just that if a family agrees to be on camera, it's going to be on camera. Otherwise, just be yourselves and that's how it'll go. Just nothing really will change. Well, of course, it didn't happen that way. You know, with the reality aspects of reality TV, it's a lot of demand to produce, to come up with something. And you know, I'm sure you know, a lot of investigations, most investigations are just sitting there. And then hours of boring reviewing your evidence review and everything like that. Once in a while, something will happen. Something will happen. There'll be the big bang, something will crash, somebody will be touched, somebody will get frightened. But that's, you know, most of it is just sitting and waiting. And of course they have to edit that and reduce that. So it's like two weeks to produce an hour episode and sometimes two cases. So that was really, really got demanding, and it kind of got away with what we were originally doing, you know, going in and doing this thorough investigation, no pressure or anything like that. So that, you know, that's the reality of TV series. But so Sandra and I, of course, we've done TV a lot of times since, my brother Carl as well. But we have our group, New England Anomalies Research. Sandra and I run NEAR, New England Anomalies Research, and we're often called upon the heavier aspects, like the demonic cases, or the the real, like, frightening cases, and that sounds exciting, of course, and a lot of times it is. But again, it's just sometimes it's not as thrilling to actually go through the rigmarole, the hours of, you know, talking to people and trying to find out what's happening here. Sometimes it all falls into place, and sometimes it doesn't, but hey, that's the nature of the beast, right?
Yeah, yeah. I mean, actually, it doesn't sound exciting to me, man. It sounds frightening to me.
Yeah, well, it can be.
I remember Carl had saying you guys were different kinds of demonologists, or you had some kind of differences between what you guys both do. What was the difference like? What
I do more of the religious intervention. You know, I do more of a Christian intervention, whereas Carl is more esoteric. He's doesn't do it exactly play by play like I do. You know, he's more expansive like that, which is good. You know, that's good. But I do it, you know, strictly out of a Christian perspective. Strictly out of a Christian perspective, I find that works very well with helping clients. And we've had some really, really good successes. I wish they were all successes, but they're not, because, you know, sometimes you're dealing with something, somebody has, they've been dealing with this for years, and that's not just spiritual, that's a psychological factor too. And so many people think you're going to go in there and just, like the movie The Conjuring, of course,
right?
We all familiar with that. The Warrens come in, they do religious intervention, you know, the family's thrust into this situation, and you know, finally they go through these horrendous, incredible phenomena, but then it's resolved at the end. And like Andrea likes to say, the kumbaya moment at the end, you know. Well, there was a lot of kumbaya moments involved in the true story, but the Perrin family lived there for a good decade. You know, it wasn't just cut and dry, and there were like successes and, you know, victories and then setbacks and things like that. So it's not always cut and dried like that. But Carl does take a slightly different, well, sometimes a major different approach than I do. But, you know, he's works with his clients, and I work with mine. And hopefully this situation does get resolved. We have had some recent very, very good successes, and I wish they were all like that. But of course, every case is different. Every client's an individual. And, you know, they've been dealing with this for so long. They're not just, and a lot of times being oppressed or frightened for so long, it's just that takes a very big psychological impact. Very, you know, it's not just, they're not just going to get over it overnight. So I do often recommend that clients keep, if they're involved in therapy, they should keep on with it, not just cut it off because everything's going to stop, because there can be repercussions. And, you know, of course, a lot of times we're dealing with mental illness as well. That doesn't always mean that there is no paranormal involved. There could well be, but sometimes it's intermingled with mental illness. Sometimes it seems to us to be just mental illness, although we try not to judge. And just because we don't come up with anything doesn't mean that there's nothing there at all. It's just, it's a whole unseen realm that we don't perceive all the time. Yep.
Yeah.
That would be great if we had somebody who was a psychiatrist on our team, and we work with the spiritual and combine the two, and that's, I mean, we have worked with people who are in the psychology field and such like that. We've worked with therapists too. We've also had them be frightened off too once the phenomena starts.
I'm sure they're like, no, this is all you guys. Go ahead.
Yeah. I know when we were, Ryan Buell was first starting out in his group and in his TV show, Paranormal State, and we had a psychology student that was getting her degree, and she was very knowledgeable and everything. But there came a point where she said, I have to step back from this. This is getting too real. You know, this is real phenomena. And, I respect what you guys do. But, it's understandable. It's something. Absolutely. It's a mysterious realm. It's very unseen. And it's easy for some people not to believe in it because they haven't been touched by it yet. Once you've been touched by it, it becomes really, really becomes a reality. It's strange because so many people never have seemed to have an experience or not a major experience. You know, they scoff at it. And say, you know, you can't prove this. You can't. I don't believe this because I've never experienced it. Well, then again, you get people who experience all the time. It's constant. You know, it's like when I was growing up, as I mentioned, we did have paranormal activity in our house. It was definite paranormal activity, but it wasn't constant. I mean, go through months or years without experience anything, and then something would happen we couldn't explain. But some people live with this daily, like again, the parent family. They had reprieves. Things would happen. Sometimes friends would sleep over, and how come nothing happened? I thought you had ghosts in this house, you know. But I mean, it would go for weeks with nothing happening, and then sometimes it would be almost constant. So, you know,
you guys had worked with them, right? That's like you were there, you know, when everything was going on, right?
Oh yes,
you
got yeah. We were there when it was very, very active, very, very active. It's not that it's not active now. There are sentient spirits there. I mean, we've proven that, that there are sentient spirits there, very intelligent spirits. And I believe the same ones that were there before. However, when we were there, and Carl and I was teenagers when we first began investigating at the parent house in Harrisville, Rhode Island. That's when things were extremely, extremely active. And, I've never had that feeling. I've gone back there quite a few times, of course, since Carl and I both have and Sandra as well, but I've never experienced that feeling, that sensation as when we first went, because we went there, you knew something didn't want us there. You just had that feeling, that sickening feeling that something was almost trying to push you out. Something very, very negative was there, and there was a lot of activity going on. And of course, I used religious provocation. Not that I came in with guns blaring, you know, I'm going to call this thing out. No, not at all. But I mean, I was a young teenager and I had my Bible with me. And I was upstairs with some of Andrea's younger sister and one of their friends that was sleeping over. And they told me how afraid they were. And you could just feel the energy building up. You could feel it in the room. But, you know, it's like these children are scared. I'm not going to hold back and tell them not, you know. I had advice for them. They said they were Catholic. So I said, well, try praying and calling upon the name of Jesus. I didn't expect the reaction I did get. But, you know, a window that could not be closed because of the August humidity. Roger had even tried hammering it. It was too humid to close the window. And then it just slammed right down when I said the name of Jesus, almost shook the room. One of Andrea's younger sister, Nancy, got slapped very violently on the left side of her head. Left side, again, indication of demonic. And her hair went up. She was nearly went careening off the bed, screaming and crying. And, you know, yes, it was a very, very frightening situation. But I also got very, very angry that these children were being bullied by an unseen entity. And I was the closest to an adult in the room. So I just I firmly said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It is afraid of the name of Jesus. Call upon the name of Jesus. And stopped completely, just immediately stopped. Obviously, it didn't leave the house, or there'd be no Conjuring movie. But it didn't leave the house. But it left the room for that moment and left us alone. They were just so amazed and grateful because they had actually gone to their, I mean, because people believe that the Catholic Church, they're experts on it. And yes, they are. They have the Vatican, they have the liturgy and everything like that, the ritual Romanum and everything. But not all, I mean, priests are individuals. Catholic clergy, not all of them are trained specifically in this in seminary. This is usually specialized clergy that right. deal with these very negative spirits. So they had actually gone to their church for help, and in their church reaction, they were told by one of the clergy, maybe you'd like to find another place to go to school. You're frightening people wow. here. So, yeah, I mean, they're human too. And
if you said it and it was attacking the kids, why wouldn't it come after you? Have you ever been actually like attacked by any of these unseen things? Or is it because your faith kind of keeps them away from you?
I believe it's my faith that keeps them away from me. I mean, I don't take this lightly. I do believe I was in very imminent danger that night, confronting spirits of that magnitude. But I had been praying very, 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 very deeply, very fervently. I'd been praying. I mean, I earlier that day had been working my landscaping job, but I was praying while mowing lawns and really tried to spiritually fortify myself. And I was having premonitions that this was something very, very, very sinister in this house, very, very demonic. And so I had been praying and reciting scripture all day and just preparing myself as much as I could for this. And I don't think the spirits, obviously they weren't impressed with me physically. I was 18 years old. I had hair down to my shoulder blades. I was 135 pounds. So, you know, I was not something that would, I didn't look like Father Merrin from The Exorcist at all. You know, but right. yeah, I don't think they were impressed with me physically, but it's what I represented. It's what I was saying in faith, reciting scripture and using the name of Jesus. And that night, Andrea had to get some preserves, and she was only 15 at the time. She asked me if I would, she said, not that I'm a chicken, but I have to get some preserves from the cellar. Would you mind going downstairs with me? And there was only one light in the cellar at the time, only one light bulb, and that kept going out. My brother went downstairs and the light went out on him. He had to feel his way back to the stairs. But so it was very, very dark and that staircase. But I went with Andrea and I told her, Jesus is with us. Don't be afraid. And we could feel it building again. But when I said that, nothing happened. So really, you know, and Carolyn, of course, the mother in that house, Carolyn Perrin, she was usually when it's a demonic case like that, it will affect the whole family, obviously, but there'll be certain people, individuals that will be targeted. And it's like a brainwashing technique. They'll target somebody to try to break down their will. And Carolyn, the mother, was the main target in that. You could just tell this was eating away from her. She was a very, very lovely woman. She'd actually done some modeling. She had long, dark hair, high cheekbones, very like it was like a Native American look to her. And a very lovely woman, but you could tell by her appearance, this was wearing down on her. She started taking on a very haggard look very quickly. And so it was really, really focusing on her and really breaking her down to the point she finally told her husband, Roger, I love this house, but if I stay here another winter, I won't make it. I won't survive. So they finally had to leave after a decade. Some people do have a certain sensitivity. And sometimes, and this is what Ed Warren used to talk about a lot, that just, he used to say this a lot, that just saying a name or even thinking obsessively about a certain demonic name or a certain demonic presence can summon that demon, can summon that spirit to you. And yeah, there is a danger of that. It could be considered summoning if you're speaking too much. And some people don't seem to have a problem. They can talk about it and it doesn't bother them. You know, myself, I talk about it a lot, obviously, but I do have to step back from it sometimes. Sometimes it does seem to start getting overwhelming and I do have to step back once in a while. And I especially pray Ephesians chapter 6, the book in the Bible, the book of Ephesians, where St. Paul talks about putting on the armor of God. Now, we found, Sandra and I have found that works very, very well in protecting us. Sometimes we won't be touched or attacked. I mean, we will feel oppressed sometimes. It seems to protect us a lot against attacks when we pray about putting on the armor of God. And I think, you know, it's my belief that these demonic entities can see, if you've read that passage and prayed it, that they can see you're coated with the armor of God. I don't know how their perception is if they literally see a suit of armor. My guess would be they perceive it, they feel it, and they just know that you're coated with this holy protection. But that does seem to really work wonders, praying that prayer of protection and faith, and Psalm 91 as well.
My thing was, most of my paranormal experiences that I've experienced, a lot of them come from pretty much like what you said, like used to do something stupid. I don't do it anymore because now I have children. And, you know, I used to be like, if there's something here, give me a sign.
Yeah.
And something always happens.
Uh-huh.
Oh, yeah. I mean, to the point where I'll either hear a voice or at one time me and my friend were sitting on the couch and the remote control went flying off the table.
Oh, wow.
You know, like, you know, some stuff like that. So I don't do that anymore. You know, I'm 40 years
good.
Old.
Good. I'm glad you don't.
I'm not enticing that stuff anymore, especially with children in the house.
Yeah. That's a very good idea. I'm glad you don't do that anymore. I avoid that. I avoid doing that very much. I mean, of course, for many years, a lot of years in my career, I would ask during investigations or interventions, give us a sign of your presence, you know. And I don't do that now. I used to do EVP sessions. I don't even do EVP sessions anymore. I do audio record and video record when we're doing an intervention and an investigation, which probably I shouldn't be doing that either. But I do pray for protection. And the reason I record is to see if there's any evidence at all, to collect evidence, because that's the main function, you know, of a demonologist's job, if you would want to call it a job. That is supposed to be what a demonologist does. A demonologist collects evidence that they can present, makes an educated guess based on their experience that this could very well be a demonic situation, and you're going to present that evidence perhaps to the clergy. And that's what the Catholic demonologists do. And they are almost always clergy themselves, Catholic demonologists. And there's only perhaps a handful of demonologists, Catholic demonologists that are not clergy. They're a lay demonologist, as Ed Warren was. And I know most of them personally. So, but and that's what I do. I collect evidence, and we do intervention as well. I try to avoid doing an actual exorcism on a person. I really, really try to avoid that. But what we mostly do is go in, and I will lead in prayer. We'll pray in different rooms. And that's what's that? And I explain to the clients, we're actually trying to expel the negative energy, just, you know, like sweeping a room. We're expelling negative energy, and we're not leaving a vacuum there. We're not just, you know, sweeping out the negative energy. We try to bring positive energy in. We pray for angelic spirits, the Holy Spirit, to enter the room and keep out whatever negative spirits are there. And I do kind of verbally, and this works very well psychologically to clients as well. I try to verbally paint a picture of it. I ask for a holy angel of God, a warrior angel with a sword of righteousness, make, you know, very words of protection and comfort. Most of the time, of course, we do a Christian blessing, and I explain to the clients, if they would like us to do an intervention, that we do a Christian, standard Christian blessing. You know, I don't go by the book, but we do a Christian blessing in intervention. However, there has been times when we do have clients that are not of the Christian faith. Now, in that case, I will, try to help out all I can. If necessary, I'll try to put them in touch with somebody of their faith. Or, you know, if I ask them, would you like me to go ahead with the Christian blessing? And oftentimes they will say yes. We had one woman who was a practicing Wiccan, and she called us in. And, you know, Sandra and I explained, well, we do a Christian blessing. And, you know, would you like that? Or would you like me to confer with somebody of your faith? But she said, no, I would like to see your blessing. And I would like you to go ahead with the blessing. And so I did go ahead with the Christian blessing, yet I worded it with wording that would be very compatible with her beliefs, like about nature. You know, God is the author of nature. They, you know, life-giving. I reference birth, you know, springtime and such as that, blossoming and such. And there was a rotten, you know, a very rotten, decaying smell in the basement. with no known source. Well, when I prayed that, it suddenly changed to like flowers, like apple blossoms. It began smelling like so. So that turned out to be a very successful intervention.
Throughout your entire career, can you share one of the most challenging or memorable cases that you've been on? You know, of course, besides the
right,
yeah, the parent family one,
right? Yeah, that was it's very memorable for my brother as well. That's case of possession that took place in the early 1980s and involved a 14-year-old boy who was of Puerto Rican heritage. And he began having problems. I mean, nice kid and everything. We were friends with his family. My brother and I were close friends with the family. They used to come over and use our swimming pool and everything. Really good friends. One of the nephews, you know, his name was Lucas, and he was 14 years old. He started having bits of oppression and obsession where he seemed to be being taken over. And he'd start screaming. He'd be a nice kid. And then all of a sudden he starts screaming and you could feel something in the atmosphere change. And that's what we look for in these cases. We look for if there's any overt activity, any external activity going on in the room as well. And there was really with an atmosphere change that was very, very palatable. And he and things moving too. There was some psychokinetic moving too. He would come in spinning around and screaming and laughing and like he was being picked up and thrown down on the floor. And we felt so bad for the poor kid. And then he'd come out of it and he'd be crying because, what did I do? He wouldn't have no memory, you know, and he felt so guilty. They tell me I do these terrible things, stupid things. And so I was one of the only ones who dared to go in the room alone with him. So I went in the room alone and I just asked him, how did this happen? How did this start? Well, when he was very young, about 6 years old, he was in a cemetery walking with his family. He saw a glove on the ground. He just picked it up. And maybe it had been used in profane worship because he felt something grab him. And then he began visiting, you know, children are very, very, very perceptive, very sensitive to these things. And it started visiting him at night. And then when he reached the age of puberty, it stopped. And but then it started taking over him, apparently. And so. So the family arranged for an exorcism for him. And I asked, what religion are you? And they said, oh, we're Catholic. We're Roman Catholic. And I said, well, good. And so the exorcism was arranged. My brother and I were asked to assist because of our experience in such matters. And I said, well, I wouldn't mind this at all. Assisting a priest in a Roman Catholic exorcism, I wouldn't mind this at all. That's a great experience to have. Well, we came in and there was this altar set up with a big punch bowl and candles all around and everything. Didn't look like it was something like you'd think for an exorcism, a Catholic exorcism. And I asked, where's the priest? Oh, there is no priest. His aunt is performing. She's a brujeria. She's performing the ceremony. I thought it was going to be a Catholic exorcism. I said, no, this is a Santerian exorcism. What are we in for? And it was it was a learning experience. It was great, but it was terrifying, my you know, because it was so real. Before the boy went under possession, you could feel the atmosphere change about three seconds before, a rumble that felt like an earth tremor. You could hear it too going through the room. But it reached my brother's chair. My brother was sitting in a kind of an easy chair, family easy chair. When the rumbling on the floor got to him, the chair started moving back with him in it. And so, unfortunately, you can't record these things. It's, you know, not really legal to do that. But it was just amazing. And he was surprised he wasn't really injured the way he was being thrown around. And he was like totally uncontrollable. He was very bestial when he was under this. And it's something I could never do now. I mean, it took three of us to hold him down, our full weight sitting on him. And two of the other people got off and I was thrown like a matchstick when they got up and everything. And his aunt, the exorcist, the brujeria, she wound up getting possessed too during that ceremony. And I think that's a terrible thing, but not to the people involved. They came in and they tell our fortune when she got taken over by her familiar spirit. Yeah, she had a familiar spirit. They used to guide her. And she's in Spanish saying, you know, I'll tell you a fortune, gather around. And her face change, her face screws up and her eyes become black and everything like that. And, you know, it's just, and she had this ridiculous smile on and it, that never changed expression. Because usually when someone's under possession, their expression won't change. But, you know, and it just took away from what we're trying to do. And the boy sitting there in a daze. Now, my brother thinks that was really successful because the boy was a lot calmer afterwards. Yeah, I personally had my doubts because about two weeks later, he and his family were driving by. They went by a Catholic church, and I guess Mass was in session, and he started screaming. The spirit took over him, and he's thrashing in the car. They had to drive around the block and as far away as possible, and then he stopped. So I kind of had my doubts that it was really, really totally gone from him. But I mean, you know, we're not in touch with the family anymore. So, yeah, I hope he's all right.
You've written three books on your experiences.
Mm-hmm.
Can you tell me about those?
Yes. Paranormal Realities series. And that's just what the title connotates. It's real stories of true stories, true happenings that have I've experienced. I've experienced together with friends of mine experienced. And anybody who's a really diehard fan of Ghost Hunters, the original series, might find these stories very interesting because a lot of them go back before the TV show, what was happening before these cases were being shown on TV. Some very, very interesting cases and how we met certain team members and teamed up with them. Especially a case in Skowhegan, where it was a demonically infested house, somewhat similar, actually, to the Perrin situation. Not that intense, but it was very similar, very, very threatening to us. And we were snowed in while we were there and everything. But yeah, it was like a weekend-long intervention. I think people would find that very interesting if they're interested in the actual true stories of what TAPS, the Atlantic Paranormal Society, went through. And you know, other experiences I've had with the group before that, Pyro and so on. They're all true stories. They're based on reality. And most of the time, I'm an eyewitness to these events. And people say, how do you remember that dialogue? How do you remember things so exactly? Well, I was recording it. So it's usually audio recording it or video recording it. So, you know, but that's what the books are about. 1, 2, and 3.
That's awesome. What do you have in the works in the near future for Near or any of your other endeavors? What do you got going on?
Well, I'm trying to work on a book on demonology, more like a handbook of demonology. And I know my brother's got a similar book out, but I've been working on this for some time, where it's just my beliefs and how I handle things and how I use the Bible as the basis of my faith. And, you know, it's not everybody's going to agree with everything I say, but this is just my experience and what has worked for me and how I handle this personally. So that's in the works. And of course, and still doing our show too. So
if someone wants to buy your books or, you know, watch your show or needs your help with an investigation in any way, I guess, what's the best way someone could contact you?
Best way is to go to our site, nearparanormal.com, nearparanormal.com, or just look up Keith and Sandra Johnson Paranormal, anything like that. We're actually very easy to find. So, but nearparanormal.com is the best way.
But no, thank you so much for the interview, Keith.
You're very welcome. It's my pleasure. And I really appreciate you inviting me on. And, you know, thank you for coming up to my table and everything. That was great to see you there.
Thank you so much, Keith.
You take care now and God bless.
What did I tell you? I told you it was going to be a great interview, right? So before I say goodbye and tell you guys to, you know, change your clothes and stuff, I just wanted to say it's because of people like Keith, everyone I've interviewed, collaborated with, and of course the listeners, as to why I am adamant to find time to continue with this podcast. The paranormal community has some of the most down-to-earth, intelligent, accepting, and wonderful people I have ever met. So thank you to everyone for showing me that I belong. You guys are awesome. And thank you to Keith Johnson for your awesome interview. I appreciate it so much. Please check out Keith Johnson's endeavors, Near Paranormal, and his YouTube and all of that. Please check it out. the show notes will have his links. Also, please check out Chris Whitehouse and the Whitehouse Investigation Team. Thank you so much, Chris, for all of your content. You're awesome. I can't wait to hear some more from you guys. And if you have a paranormal experience you would like to share, please call 845-600-0744 and leave me a voicemail. You could do so anonymously. If you run out of time, please call back and resume your call. You could also email me at ghostjoeny@gmail.com and let me know that way as well. On the next episode of the Warped Reality Podcast, we talk sea serpents, we talk UFOs, we talk ghosts, and we check in with Chris Whitehouse and the Whitehouse Investigation Team to see what they're up to, as well as all of your favorite segments revisited. So have a great night, everybody, and don't forget to change your shorts.
The Warped Reality Podcast, and thank you to all my guests and contributors that help make this show possible. For more episodes, guest info, social media links, merch, and more, please check out warpedrealitypodcast.com. If you have a paranormal experience you would like to share, questions, comments, or you would like to be a guest on the show, please leave me a voicemail at 845-600-0744, or you can email me at ghostjoeny@gmail.com. You can do so anonymously if you'd like. Also, I'd greatly appreciate it if you could leave me a review on Apple Podcasts or warpedrealitypodcast.com. Have a great night, everyone, and don't forget to change your shorts.